spend lots of time with them, so I have great stories. But overall, the key thing about Alicia is that I've seen her speak, and I've seen her at home, and throughout both areas of her life, she's just very consistent. She's one of the wisest women I know, and every word that she is getting ready to speak is going to be very intentional tonight. So I just challenge you guys to open up, because she's getting ready to throw down the word, and it's going to be powerful. So without further ado, this is my friend, Alicia Jolie.
Thanks so much. Love you.
Thank you. Well, family, I'd love to open up a little window into my pilgrimage towards truth before I begin to share what God has laid on my heart today. My parents tease me that the very first word that ever came out of my mouth wasn't mama or dada. They say it was why. So evidently I've been asking questions since I could speak, and not much has changed. But as a young woman, unanswerable questions led me to the conclusion that there was no God. I sincerely believed that God hadn't created man. It seemed fairly obvious that man had created God, because there were so many questions in life that were never going to be answered by science or reason or even experience. It was understandable that individuals and entire cultures would create mythical beings. Call him God, call them gods, stuff them in the gaps and calm your fears. As a young atheist, I simply considered myself a realist who preferred unanswered questions over fairy tales. I walked through several darker years where I gave thought to suicide, and it was during that time that my atheism experienced a mutation. Now, Ravi Zacharias calls that mutation anti-theism, and that's when I became angry and argumentative, and extremely annoyed with anyone who had the audacity to suggest the existence of a god or gods that held all power. But if you took a realistic look around the world, it sure didn't seem as though he was using that power to prevent pain. Now, around every year, my family moved. So my junior year, I found myself in a brand new city, a brand new school. There's only maybe one or two people in this room that can reach back that far, but think about 1980. And if you can, picture in your mind South Texas. And during this time, there was this really unfortunate fashion. These young women would walk around with these enormous and rather alarming starched bows right on the back of their heads. Maybe you've seen pictures. My memory says that these bows had to be about 3 feet in width, and they would starch these puppies and somehow attach them to their scalps. And then the bows would kind of bounce back and forth as they walked. I was in the cafeteria minding my own business when these two bowheads came bounding up to greet the new girl. And they stood right in front of me and introduced themselves. And the first one said, "Hi, my name is Christy." And then the next one said, "And my name is Sean." And then together, side by side in unison, it was choreographed. They made their grand announcement, and they said, "We're Christians." So I looked at the two, and I said, "Were ya hoping for a cookie? Are you waiting around here for some kind of award? You keep your faith to yourself." Well, Shawnee and Christy decided to ignore all of my warnings. They were going to be my friends whether I liked it or not, and I liked it not. Thank you. Those two bowheads gave me every one of those little green Gideon Bibles that this planet has ever produced. I had stacks and stacks of little green Gideon Bibles, and they also gave me what I needed the very most. Outstanding acts of intellectual acrobatics. No. They were intelligent young women. But I was asking questions that there simply were no simple answers for. And though apologetics probably wasn't at the very, very center of their gifting cluster, Shawnee and Christy did excel in offering to me what God had offered to them. And so whenever I wrap words around that precious treasure, I call it a present of presence. Shawnee and Christy gave me a present of presence. They gave me proximity. Shoulder-to-shoulder relationship. They got close enough, long enough, that because God actually is, his reality, it began to echo through their humanity, and something deep within me started to awaken. graduated still an adamant atheist, Shawnee and Christy were so discouraged. They were certain I'd be the last person who would ever believe in Jesus. But a couple of weeks before I began my pre-law studies at the University of Texas in Austin, I had this thought to visit a friend I hadn't seen since sixth grade. Now remember, I'm moving every year. I don't have these deep, long-lasting childhood friends. It's just this passing thought. I call my friend, and her family says, yes, come and stay with us. 2 days before I'm about to get on the plane and go visit my friend's mother calls me. Alicia, it's Mrs. Sokol. Honey, we're so glad you're about to come and spend some time with us here in Illinois. But I just wanted you to know before you got here that when you come this summer, you are going to meet Jesus. And my first thought was, they're everywhere. These people are everywhere. And then my second thought was, I wonder, do you think she wears a bow too? Is it just part of the God package thing? I said, Mrs. Sokol, I regret to inform you, there's no Jesus to meet. She said, nonetheless, this summer, you're going to meet Jesus. Now, this woman, I would have been ready for an argument and actually a little delighted to have a debate, but that wasn't her strategy. As I woke up in the morning and all throughout the day, Mrs. Sokol would look me in the eye and say, Jesus has always known your name. He has actually counted every tear you've ever shed. His hand's strong enough even to trace the scars in your soul. He's calling you. Can you hear him? He's drawing you. Can you feel him? She asked me to go to church that first Sunday. I said, no. And then she asked me the second Sunday, and I do not know what happened. The only thing I can think of is that 2 years of the present of presence from Shawnee and Christy had just worn down my resistance reserves. And so I found myself saying yes to this woman, and walking with her into this itty-bitty little church filled with a bunch of itty-bitty little people, and the average age in the house was 912. So I sat in the back of this little church expecting absolutely nothing. I was not on a noble truth pilgrimage. I wasn't even remotely a seeker. I was just waiting for it all to end. And then the people began to lift their voices to their God. And that's it. I cannot tell you anything else about that entire church service on June 26, 1983. I cannot tell you how long they sang. I cannot tell you whether a pastor stood up and preached afterwards. I have no idea, because as soon as they lifted their voices to their God, it was as though my whole entire existence was torn wide open. And the only thing I've ever been able to liken it to is it must be what it's like to be under a waterfall. I felt waters surging through me, surging over me. They were clean, and they were absolutely pure, and they were forceful. I had an encounter. It lasted the entire service, an hour and a half, 2 hours, I don't know. But it felt like those waters were actually breaking chains off of my mind. And as the waters rushed through me, it felt like they were dislodging gunk from my soul. And in the middle of that encounter, I had no questions about the name of this pursuing presence. I had studied all world religions. I would have been equally open to any name, but there is only one name. There is only one who pursues even those who deny him. And his name was, and it is, and forever it shall be, Jesus. Jesus was pursuing this one who denied him. Now, from time to time, one or two people have called me stubborn. And I prefer the adjectives clear-minded and purposeful. Don't you? That really works for me. So stubborn I may be, but stupid I am not. And there's only one reasonable response when a God whose very existence you've denied pursues you. And then when this pursuing presence catches up with you, he doesn't crush you with anger. This pursuing presence doesn't cause you to cower in the corner in shame. This pursuing presence covers you, crowns you in love. Only one reasonable response to such a God, and that's surrender. So that day I laid down my life for the God who's laid down his life for all of us, well over 20 years ago now. And today, to deny God's existence, I'd have to first deny my very own. Since that time, good-looking man. His name is Barry J. Sholey. Barry is the most gentle, strong man I've ever met. He has more character than I'll have in a lifetime. He's my wisest mentor, my dearest friend. And we just celebrated our anniversary. It was number 208 because we celebrate by the month. He's an amazing man. And God has blessed our family through the miracle of adoption with three incredible children. Our eldest, Jonathan, just turned 10. He's an analytical explorer. He has special needs that sing a delightful duet with special strengths. His perspective on life is unique and profound. Our precious baby girl is Kiona. She just turned 4, and she is liquid, wiggly sunshine. Kiona feels things deeply and tells you about them loudly and gets over it quickly. She's a fabulous young lady. And then our surprise, our precious little baby, is little baby Louie. In this picture, is a couple of months old. Baby Louie is now 8 months, and as far as I can tell, he appears to be a curious contemplative. He's the quietest of the bunch, and we are in their prayers tonight. Whenever Father sends an invitation to speak across my desk or through my email, I always pause, and I listen. And what I'm listening for is God to begin to deposit in my heart his words for those people, his love for those people. And sometimes when invitations cross my desk, I don't sense or feel anything, and that's normally my indication that I need to pass, that Father has another voice for those people in that time. When this invitation came across my desk, like always, I paused and I prayed. And then Father began to fill my heart with a message that I did not want to give. And so, to be honest, I stalled. I stalled for weeks giving an answer. Like, I think I stalled for a month giving an answer. And I kept listening, hoping that maybe God had changed his mind, which is a curious concept, isn't it? Or that perhaps your planning team would just grow weary of waiting for this strange woman and move on with another person, but neither occurred. And so I stand here today with a message in my soul for you. And I need you to know a few things before I begin. I need you to know that God loves you deeply and that he disciplines those he loves. I need you to know that God is fighting for his bride in this day. I need you to know that tonight, Father may be answering some of the deepest prayers of your heart, but not in the way you anticipated. I need you to know that he has sent this word to a house that is not rebellious. He has sent this word to a house that seeks him. Secondly, I need you to know that when I look into your eyes, I see the destiny of a volunteer generation. I believe that this is the destiny he offers you. A volunteer generation is a generation that refuses the anesthesia of excuses. A volunteer generation is one that chooses action over sarcasm, involvement over criticism. A volunteer generation is one that sees the invisible and dares the impossible. A volunteer generation is one that takes great risks because they treasure a great cause. This is the destiny I believe he offers you, should you choose to accept it. And because volunteering is woven into the very fabric of your generation, I see many at the altar offering their lives as a sacrifice to go whenever, wherever. He has woven that into you. I am confident that you are willing and able to run. But tonight I am asking whether you are willing and able to walk and to be still. I need you to also know that I believe the kingdom of darkness trembles at your potential. they have designed very specific, very seductive strategies to snare you. And in part, some of those strategies are already working. And finally, I need you to know that I've spent the last 20 years of my life serving your generation. I love you. I have never felt that my calling was to lead you. In fact, I think you will lead me. I've always felt that my calling was to come alongside of your generation as a sister who hopefully carries the word of the Lord and to support you and to serve you as you lead us into the future. So in honor of the God who loves us and in light of the destiny he offers you, aware of the strategies of the kingdom of darkness against you and with full love in my heart, I offer to you tonight 9 woes for your generation. 9 woes for your generation. And some of them are going to be shorter and some are going to be longer. Some I'm going to illustrate and some I'm going to barely mention and comment on. And some of you will not make it all the way through all of them. I want to ask you, I want to invite you, that if one of these woes sounds in your soul, to go ahead and take the time, quietly get up from your seat, and in the middle of the message, find a quiet place to pray. Do not worry about continuing to take notes. You can get the CD later. If one of the woes sounds in your soul, quietly come. Kneel and pray. You may stay there a few minutes. You may stay there the entire night. And I'm going to ask that we give the people here at the altar just space to be with Jesus. And then, as I said, to return to their seat or to stay for the rest of the evening. The first woe in my heart for your generation. Woe to those of you who crave fame. Woe to those of you who daydream of greatness. Woe to you who long to be spoken of publicly. Woe to you that compare resumes and boast of opportunities. Seek the strength to be nothing. In 1994, Jesus led me into my first sabbatical season. And that sabbatical began with 9 days at a prayer retreat in a desert in Arizona. I spent 9 days walking around that desert, grieving over something I couldn't even name. Have you ever been there? Can't even wrap words around. I kept going over in my mind those checklists we all have for how to stay fresh in Jesus. Worship. Repentance, check. The word, check. Intercession, check. And all the checks kept helping me help other people grow. But inside, I was drier than the desert I was walking in. I spent hours at each station of the cross they had in that prayer garden. And hour after hour, I continually was struck by one singular characteristic of Jesus. At every point, when he was misunderstood, misrepresented, slandered, when he was mocked and beaten, when he was ultimately crucified, murdered, at every point, Jesus could have said, enough, and stopped the pain. But moment after moment, in every time that he could have had that opportunity, he instead assumed a posture of holy weakness. And I began to realize in that prayer garden that Jesus' true strength was not revealed in his ability to walk on water and calm the storms. Jesus' true strength was not revealed in his ability to teach the multitudes and heal those with diseases. Jesus' true strength was revealed in his willingness to empty mentoring and teaching the multitudes, but I did not possess sufficient strength to be nothing. And I began to wonder, where and how does such a Jesus-style indestructible strength grow? The destiny of your generation is being eroded by the spiritualization of ambition in the church. The destiny of your generation is being eroded by the spiritualization of ambition in the church. It is a challenging day, isn't it? God has planted in you gifts. He has given you dreams and abilities and vision. And on one hand, we're encouraged to package that and wrap it in neon. Trumpet our abilities and make a way for ourselves. And on the other hand, we turn to the scriptures and we read in Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. It is possible for you to assume the position of authority God has called you to without crossing over the line into self-promotion and selfish ambition. The only one that can help us navigate through that alley is the Holy Spirit, and He is more than willing to strengthen us. I think of John the Baptist, who stood in his generation, who stood prophetically and publicly and sounded a call. And yet inside his soul was a continual stream of longing that he would decrease and that the Messiah would increase. That he would decrease and the Messiah would increase. It is possible to stand in authority and by the Holy Spirit of God still be longing for yourself to decrease. Moment after moment and day by day. I see it in his life. And we even consider the example of Jesus Christ himself. When we think of Jesus, think of his 31st hidden years. We know almost nothing about them, do we? 30 years where Jesus was living in Nazareth as basically an uncelebrated boy from an unroyal family. In the unlike city of an unrespected region, which is really bad news if you're planning on running for office, isn't it? But rather good news if your job description is embracing hiddenness. Frustrating to be there if you crave notoriety, but freeing if you value learning without paparazzi. So we have Jesus with these dreams in his heart. Jesus knowing that he's God incarnate. Jesus knowing that he has come to set us free. 30 hidden years. He wasn't given permission to proclaim it or pursue it. And then do you remember when finally Father God said, now is the time, my son. And we read that Jesus seemingly walked alone those 30 to 60 miles all the way to the Jordan where John the Baptist is sounding the call. So picture yourself, 30 hidden years, God's power and purpose pounding, and you haven't been able to tell anyone, haven't been able to explain it, haven't been able to pursue it. It's bursting inside of you. You come to the Jordan. There are teams of people, the messianic anticipation. You can taste it in the air. John standing in the middle of the Jordan, shouting, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I don't know about you, friends, but I think after 30 hidden years, I might have just exploded and said, here I am. I've come. Let me tell you what I'm supposed to do. But not Jesus. We see Jesus quietly navigating his way through the crowd and stepping his foot into the waters of the Jordan. And everybody gasped and said, ah, there he is, our long-awaited Messiah. I don't think so. I think they said, hey, look, Joe, there's another repentant sinner. That makes about 52 this morning. No parade, no drum roll, not even an explanation. Jesus allowed himself to be associated with the sinners. longing to be inclusive, to give everybody a second chance. But Satan will seek to use your strength against you. Pray for discernment to distinguish between struggling sheep and conniving wolves. Be careful. There is a great deal of difference between someone who is yet to embrace God, someone who perhaps has embraced God but is just awakening to their sin, and someone who is awake to their sin and struggling to win victory. There's a great deal of difference between those scenarios and another scenario where someone in known sin wants you to bless their sin, defend it, and sanctify it. Those are two very different situations. If someone in known sin wants you to give them your blessing, from everything I can see in the scripture, in the warnings in the New Testament, that person, hopefully not forever, but currently, could be a wolf. Please be careful. And please know that wolves get hungry eventually, that they're carnivores. If we protect wolves, we don't do them any favors to shield them from their sins. And we put at risk the weaker and younger sheep of the flock. Please be careful. Be merciful. Do not abandon mercy. But exercise discernment in the application of your mercy. The third woe. Woe to you, woe to me. Woe to those of us who squander today, straining toward tomorrow. Woe to those of us who squander today, straining toward tomorrow. Whether pleasant or painful, savor this gift called time. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God is wasting your time? Now, we may not say that out loud. Grab the microphone during chapel and say, "Hi, my name's Ralph, and I believe that God is wasting my time." We generally don't confess those things because there's a whole chunk of people in the church that don't want anybody to say anything negative. And so if you say you think God is wasting your time, some religious spirit will have a cowl in the corner. And how many of you know that is not a pretty sight? But maybe we feel it in the depths of our heart. God, I've got so much I can give, so much I can do now. Why are you putting my potential on pause? Just need to get past this place, to get on with what I'm really here for, something in the future. Years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a Chinese banquet in Hong Kong. Anybody ever been to a Chinese banquet? They're incredible. 9 courses, 10 courses, 12 courses. It's just amazing. Well, here's the deal. I was sitting there at this banquet, course after course after course after course, and I was just amazed. The detail and attention that each course received. Because back in Texas, when you go eat at a nice restaurant, the first course is something like chips and salsa. Now, I am half Mexican, and I crave good salsa genetically. But that's not why I go to a restaurant. The chips and salsa, they're just a filler, aren't they? They're just something to get past, to get through, to get on with what you're really here for, the main course, which isn't here yet, but it's coming. And so the next thing they slap on the table is normally some salad. And it's painfully obvious that the chef had nothing to do with that salad. It's just a filler. It's just something to get through, to get past, to get on with what we're really here for, the main course, which isn't here yet, but it's coming. So back at the Chinese banquet, what shocked me is that course after course after course after course, I couldn't identify anything as just a filler. Nothing stood out as some unfortunate appetizer to just get through, to get past, to get on with what I'm really here for, the main course, which isn't here yet. But it's coming. Every course in design and taste and texture, every course bore the marks of a master chef. every course was main. Now I have a confession. Around course 7, I grew a little distracted. And I started looking back, thinking about those past courses, like that shark fin soup. What was I thinking? That stuff was fabulous. Why didn't I get more of it when I had the opportunity? Or I started sort of fearfully thinking about future courses, wondering if chicken feet was going to be on the menu. And while I sat there regretting the past and fearing the future, the course that was before me started to grow cold. And I began to wonder why it didn't taste as good as I thought it would. Well, God continually brings back that experience to my mind because I, and perhaps we, have a tendency to think Maine is out there somewhere, but it's certainly not right here. Maine is after. Maine is after I meet my spouse. Maine is after we have that first church. Maine is after my family begins. Maine is after we get out of debt. Maine is after we get multiple staff. Maine is after the kids are grown. Maine is after we retire. Maine is after what? We die? And it's in moments like that where I am treating this gift called time as though it were some unfortunate, overly long prelude, that I hear the voice of God saying, child, I am the God that wastes no man's time. To God, to our master chef, this course is as full of potential as any ever has been and any ever will be. Maine is not behind you, and Maine is not somewhere out ahead of you. This course today, this season, is Maine. Call it education. Call it transition. Call it trial. Call it a grief. Call it whatever you need to. This season has the hand of God upon it. It is full of potential. Do not lose today, straining to look for tomorrow. Do you believe that God is wasting your time? Savor this gift. Savor this moment. The next woe. here's what we're going to do. We're going to have this incredible workout routine. We're going to have Christian music kind of subtly in the background. And then afterwards, we're going to collect prayer requests and then meet with people afterwards. Hundreds of people are going to come to a knowledge of Jesus. And so Kyle said something to me he was about to say 4,000 times for the next several years. He said, Alicia, that is an idea. That is definitely an idea. You go do that. So I did. I bought the sweetest workout outfit you have ever seen. I worked myself silly to try to come up with a great workout, picked the music. We didn't have email or anything back then, so I put posters all over the campus. And the day of the event came, but nobody else did. I mean, nobody ever came. Nobody ever came to my evangelistic aerobics outreach each of the 6 weeks, not a soul. So here's a rhetorical question. Please don't answer this out loud. Was my evangelistic aerobics outreach a failure? Yeah, it was. You know, it really was. Did Jesus die on the cross to forgive me for my evangelistic aerobics outreach? No. Because not all failure is sin. Okay? Not all failure is sin. Now, there certainly are failures that are sin. We could make a quick list of those. But most of the things that keep us up in the middle of the night, that burn a hole in our gut, They're both the small group and the missions emphasis, because every year they quilt these beautiful, beautiful handcrafted quilts for all of those missionaries in Singapore because it's so cold there. You think, all right, okay, I can adjust. And you sit down. You're not really connecting with the worship. So you hold on, and then you're not at all connecting with the preaching. So now, bored out of your gourd, you actually open up the little pamphlet, and it lists down there that its 17th fundamental is that we believe electric guitars are of the devil. So does that give you permission to bail? It's not like, no, it's not. Does that give you permission to bail? And we can sit here in confidence and think, no, I wouldn't bail. But when we have 100 choices, by far most of them would do anything they could to bend more. But they can't. So now the question comes to us. Will we bend toward them? But they don't understand me, perhaps. But they don't make room for the artist. Could be. But they're hung up on forms that have no meaning for me. You're probably right. But will we bend? Or will we sacrifice unity on the altar of our uniqueness? When we stand before Jesus, he will not say, "Were you appropriately applauded?" When we stand before Jesus, he will not say, "Child, were you accurately understood?" When we stand before Jesus, he will not say, "Did people make room for your gifts?" When we stand before Jesus, he's going to say, "Did you love me? Did you love my body? Did you love the church? And through your love for me and through your love for the body, did you love others to me?" And frankly, that's going to require us to bend. So in your generation, you're going to have some choices to make. Even when you see clearly, will you love the lost enough to bend for the sake of unity? Our next woe, and there's only three more. Woe to you who are trying to outrun your addictions. Woe to you trying to just speed up. Father began to speak to me about this. He said, Alicia, do you think that's profitable? And I said, well, I don't know. It's just a sign of how much I love him. And he said, that's nice, but is it true? Well, it's not true yet. And God began challenging my heart that meditation on untruth is unprofitable for the soul. And I'm not talking about dreaming of post-graduation plans. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about fear. The gripping presence of the spirit of fear, the attitude of fear, the presence of fear. And I began to realize that I had formed an unholy alliance with that thing. You see, because I called fear my friend. I had invited fear to become my counselor. I fought with fear. I planned with fear. I asked fear to help me stay one step ahead of danger. I fought with fear to stay one step ahead of pain. I counseled with fear so I could stay one step ahead of failure or disappointing others. I had called fear my friend. See, the problem is that fear often masquerades as wisdom, doesn't she? And Jesus called me to break that unholy alliance and to stop calling fear my friend.
deserve